For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
John 8, we're up to verse 12, finished last week in 11 there. And so Jesus goes out to the Temple Mount and starts teaching in public. Spoke to the people once more. He says, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you'll have the life, the light that leads to life. Or, as NASB is, the light of life. But I think this is NLT. I think this is, yeah, that's probably what it means. The light of life is the light that leads to life. I am the light of the world. It's likely that this is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and they had a lighting of the public lighting of the menorah. That was a celebration of the enlightenment. The menorah was a candelabra thing in the temple, and it stood for light, for light. That's what you had lamps for. The lampstand was to light up the area. And so in biblical thinking, light is related to basically being able to see things right, to be able to see things the way they really are. You need light for that. It reminds us back, remember, were you here when we started the book of John? One of his first statements about Jesus, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. To be around Jesus was to sense, to experience this Zoe, this life of God. And that was like a light that lights up the area. So in chapter 6, we saw that Jesus is the bread of life, which corresponds to the hunger we have with him. In chapter 7, he was the living water, which corresponds to the thirst that all people have within for God. In this chapter, he's light, which answers the need of basically of our confusion, or what the Bible refers to even worse than confusion, darkness. Right here, if you follow me, you will not have to walk in darkness. To walk in darkness, so we have, this is the theme now of the chapter. Okay, let's spend a few minutes thinking about this. So we have light and darkness are big themes in John, and especially this chapter. To walk in darkness, this is the plight of humanity, according to the Bible. We're walking in darkness. You can't see things the way they are because you need light to be able to see. You know, in the ancient world, think how different it would be if there wasn't any street lights in a city. You know, it was completely dark. When the sun went down, boy, it was dark. Like, you might have a little lamp inside your house or something, but everything outside is just like too dark to see. In Ephesians, Paul picks up on this same theme and I think kind of expands on it. You know, Paul was real big on this same theme. So was John. They both got it from Jesus, of course. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the nations walk in the futility of their mind. To walk in the futility of your mind is when you're, you know, just living and you're separated from God. You don't have the true God in your life. And so starting from yourself, you start trying to piece together. You're observing things. You're gathering pieces of data. And you're trying to basically reason your way out from self. The problem is we can never arrive at ultimate truth that way. We can gather tons of data. We can observe all kinds of things. But all we have are the particulars. There's never any way to understand what this whole thing is. What's the real big picture here? And we're guessing. When we look at particulars and try to guess at what the pattern means and what the whole thing means, the big questions, meaning, value, significance, even morality, even what's right and what's wrong. To reason outward from self, it's futile, because all we're going to see is, well, this culture says this is wrong. This culture says this is wrong. He thinks this is wrong. I feel like the other thing's wrong. And so it's just opinion. Everything is relativized to the self. And there's no way to reach any universals when you're reasoning out from self. And you end up, as Paul says, like the nations. These are the peoples, you know, the vast swath of humanity living in the futility of their minds. And he says, even worse is that they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. So darkened in their, here's the darkness, here's the walking in darkness. He says, don't walk this way anymore. One of the problems, the reason our understanding of reality is always going to be darkened if we don't have God in the picture, because he is the unifying, he is the ultimate reason for everything that is. He's where everything came from. He's where everyone's going back to. He is infinite and personal. Therefore, his character defines true moral reality as opposed to human-constructed morality. And so if we don't have him, if he's not in that picture, we're darkened. We don't understand things the way they really are. Excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. But why is that? Why is the ignorance there? Because of the hardness of their heart. So this is not an innocent ignorance. This is a culpable ignorance. We're in darkness, we're in ignorance because we want to be. Because bringing in that knowledge of God, as NLT translates verse 18, it says, because they have shut their minds and hardened their hearts against him, against God. Wow, why would someone want to do something like that? Why would anyone want to harden their heart and shut their mind? No. Oh, I don't hear you. And they're just refusing to listen even. Yeah, that's exactly what Scripture teaches that humanity is into. In Romans 1, Paul talks about how people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Proverbs 1:7 says, respect for the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. One reason that we would suppress the truth about God is that if I have, you know, a direction, I'm setting my own direction, and I start to sense, if I admit that there's a creator God, a sovereign God, that could really interfere with my plans, majorly. That's a reason right there where people might want to harden their hearts and refuse to listen to anything about God. It's very common, and I don't have to guess about this. I've been there. Probably most of us have. Maybe some of us are still there. I know I was right here. I can admit that now. I couldn't admit it back then, but I was not willing to accept anything about God, and no amount of evidence would have changed my mind either. In Psalm 53:1, we read, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's kind of the fountainhead of the biblical concept of the fool, the beginning point. In Romans 1:28, after talking about how they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, he goes on to say, and just as they did not see fit to have God in their knowledge. So the plight of the man without God, according to Paul, is that he wants knowledge, he wants to gain and learn, and know things, but he has a priori has excluded God from that knowledge. It has to be knowledge without God, without the true God. And when people do this, what's God's response? He says, God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is the punishment for the no God thesis, is God says, all right, have it your way. Go. And we're given a pretty scary discipline for refusing to have God in our knowledge. And that is that God says, all right, go ahead and let's see, just live your way. See how that goes. And it's the most loving thing he can do, really, because that's the best bet for us starting to realize finally, you know, this way of mine, as it says in another place in the Proverbs, there is a way that seems right unto humans, but the end thereof is the way of death. And we start to kind of realize this way of mine, isn't that cool after all? This really isn't working out that great. And maybe we'll reconsider our exclusion of God. So this is all kind of the theological background of the idea of walking in darkness, and that Jesus says you won't have to do that anymore. You can come to me. The light that leads to life, or the light of life. It's not just that God, that Jesus is saying, I can enlighten you, I can show you truth. Yes, that is included, but it's more than that. That truth leads to life with God. And it's when we achieve union with God and have God come into our lives through the Holy Spirit, that life is like a lighting up of your world. It has the effect of everything starts to make sense at a level it never did before. You start to realize, oh, so this is what I am. This is what humanity is. This is what the world is. And here is why we're here. All of these things start to come snap into focus when we get that link with God that comes from the light of the world. Well, as we're going to read on into 8, there's this bitter argument, exchange, where Jesus is answering his critics and his enemies, really. These are people who John says already were planning how they could kill him. And Jesus knew that. He outed them on that in this public setting. They're up on the Temple Mount here. There could be hundreds or thousands of people gathered around. It's a multitude that he is teaching. And his opponents come up and start firing things at him, you know, trying to cut him down and also trying to catch him saying something that they could, that would be actionable, that they could arrest him for. In this talk, which just kind of goes back and forth between them, it's a little confusing. On the one hand, we see Jesus busting out with some powerful denunciations. And you realize he really, you know, with the people here who are rejecting him, who he is, he needs to strongly warn them where this is headed and how dangerous it is to do that. But they're not the only ones standing there. There are other people as well in this multitude. Many of them are neutral. They don't know what to think. Others are believing in him. And so he wants to, you see him speaking in different verses to different, and it's not like here are the ones that believe in him and here are the ones that didn't. They're like mixed in together, of course, like any crowd. And so it's a little confusing to see Jesus. You kind of have to, you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. You have to match the statement to who this, which ones this was addressed to, as he kind of freelance, just basically, he's like a ninja up here, you know, when they dance around and beat off like five attackers at once. This is kind of what's happening. Also, the whole discourse, it's not just one talk. John has actually brought together more than one talk, at least two, maybe three different arguments. And he's brought this material together because it all illustrates his own statement earlier in this book, in chapter 3, when he said the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. He says, for everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes into the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. That is that I can't take credit of for my deeds. God is the one that's empowering my deeds. So there is this resistance to light that comes out repeatedly in the scriptures and in the book of John. The people love darkness rather than the light. And you really see this played out in this fierce argument as they're just scoffing, sarcastically, blowing off whatever he says. There was never any possibility of some of these guys listening to anything he was saying. Okay, let's read it. The Pharisees replied, "You're making those claims about yourself. Such testimony is not valid." In Jewish court, you couldn't testify on your own behalf. It was considered invalid testimony because you'd be too biased. Jesus told them, "These claims are valid, even though I make them about myself. For I know where I came from and I know where I'm going, but you don't know this about me. Whoa, you judge me by human standards, but I don't judge anyone." And this is probably a reference to this woman. That I think it's in the context of the flow. He's talking about judgment before and after that. "But if I did, my judgment would be correct in every respect, because I am not alone. The Father who sent me is with me. Your own law says that two people agree about something, their witness is to be accepted as fact. I am one witness, and my Father who sent me is another." "Oh yeah, where is your Father?" it asked. This is unquestionably an allusion to the fact that there was some sort of problem with the birth of Christ. "Let's see, yeah, your mom is kind of pregnant before you married. She was married, wasn't she?" And several times in this dialogue, they try to throw these little zingers to the effect that Jesus is a bastard, that he's born of fornication, as they say. And that was considered very discrediting, you know, in the ancient world. It was shameful. And of course, that's not where Jesus came from. But they go, "Oh yeah, why don't you, yeah, let's see, you lost track of your father, didn't you?" Jesus says, "Since you don't know who I am, you don't know who my Father is. If you knew my Father, you would also know my, if you knew me, you would also know my Father." Jesus made these statements while he was teaching in the section of the temple known as the treasury, but he was not arrested because his time had not yet come. See, that was one piece of dialogue, and there's other chunks put together. But again, so you see, one of the questions that came up to me as I'm reading this chapter is, why doesn't Jesus walk away and just ignore these guys? Why does he keep talking on and on with them? It's because of the other parties. It's because of the rest of the multitude. He's got to keep replying to their charges so that it's not just viewed as like an admission on his part. Later, Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will search for me, but you will die in your sin. You cannot come where I'm going." So here is the strong warning I was referring to. He's powerfully warning these opponents, look at the trajectory, and I'm going back to the Father, and you're not going to be coming, because you're going to die in your sins. You're going to be unforgiven if you keep with this attitude. They said, "Oh, you must be planning to commit suicide. What does he mean you can't come where I'm going?" The rabbis taught that anyone that committed suicide went straight to hell. And so this is a first century piece of humor here. Sarcastic. "Oh, we can't come where you're going. You must be going to commit suicide. You're going to go to hell. That's why we can't come there." So this is all, this whole exchange is very harsh, very caustic. Jesus continued, "You are from below. I am from above. You belong to this world. I do not. That's why I said that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you'll die in your sins." It's necessary to believe in the claims of Jesus. "Oh, who are you?" they demanded. And Jesus replied, "The one I've always claimed to be." I think that there's a little net there. They want him to claim deity for himself so that they can take action against him. And he's kind of sidestepping that. It's like he's said it often enough before. He says, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." They still didn't understand that he was talking about his Father. Well, if they didn't understand that, it's probably because they didn't want to. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand that I am he. I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father taught me." That's another interesting sideline on this footnote. as Jesus is talking to these people, even the most hostile, scoffing, you know, hecklers and detractors that are out here, he knows some of them are going to become believers in him before too long. You know, many of the same people that shouted, "Crucify, crucify," were among the 3,000 that repented on the day of Pentecost and realized they had blown it completely and they had killed their own Messiah. And so Jesus knows this stuff in advance. Well, you can see he knows about the cross already. And so part of his speaking here is that, as he puts it in later in John, he says, "I tell you these things not so that you'll understand them, but so that later you'll remember that I said them." When these events come to pass, then you'll think back and say, "Wait a minute, he said something. I remember him saying something about being lifted up on the cross." And sure enough, he is lifted up. And he says, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me, for I always do what pleases him." Then many who heard him say these things believed. So some of them were coming his way. So Jesus was saying to those who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So this is really not different than what he started out with when he says, "I am the light of the world." To receive light, to receive understanding, you know, enlightenment from God, it comes through his word. It's the word of God that he uses to enlighten the world. And so Jesus, in saying, "If you abide in my word, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free." It's just this same idea that we need revelation from God. We need a word from God, and that fills in all of the blanks, gives us all of the answers that we need in terms of understanding the world. And it also has a liberating power, because the freedom that he's talking about here in the context, you'll see, is freedom from sin. Oh, the crowd says, "We're descendants of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean you'll be set free? We don't need to be set free." Of course, they had been slaves in Egypt, right? And they were slaves again. A bunch of them became the slaves of Assyria. A bunch of others, they all became slaves of Babylonia in the Neo-Babylonian Empire. They'd been enslaved, and now the Romans were there dominating them. They, of course, are not referring to political or physical slavery, but to spiritual slavery. They think they're actually, them and Jesus are on a similar wave here. But Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is the slave of sin." It's a reference to what has been called the hedonic treadmill. Hedonism, the ideology of pleasure. Hedonic is the treadmill of pleasure. Here's how it's explained in Wikipedia. The hedonic treadmill theory compares the pursuit of happiness to a person on a treadmill who has to keep working just to stay in the same place. Our level of subjective happiness tends to adjust back to hedonic neutrality. It's what you could call the principle of vanishing returns, where you invest into a life of self-gratification. And what seemed really gratifying at one point, the next time you go to it, isn't quite as gratifying. It's never as good as the first time, as they say. And each time, it seems like you just have to do more and more just to get to the same level. And then there's always this corresponding downer that you get. And so a life of self-gratification is self-defeating. And that's why we become a slave to sin. We talked about that last week, so I'm not gonna belabor it. But he says a slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the son sets you free, you're truly free. That's a very confusing pair of verses there. But I think what it's saying is, as a partaker of family privileges, the Son can dispense or confer those privileges on others. He's saying that he has the authority as a son in the house to do what a servant in the house could never do. Yes, he says, I know you're descendants of Abraham, and yet some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your hearts for my word. See, the walking in darkness, the suppressing of truth, there's no room in your hearts. So it wouldn't matter what he said. It wouldn't matter how persuasive it was or anything else. That's going to be closed out, suppressed. I'm telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you are following the advice of your father. Oh, our father's Abraham, they declared. No, Jesus replied, if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Instead, you're trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did anything like that. And so, you know, I'm sure there was a little shock effect with these guys, you know, there he says, you guys are planning to kill me. And everybody's looking over like, what? And they're like, you know, who said that, you know? Somehow he's heard, you know, like he was there during their inner council. That wasn't out in public. They haven't even gone public at all with their intent to kill him, but Jesus is outing him right in front of everybody. You're murderers. No, you're imitating your real father. They replied, we were not born of fornication like some people in the area here. God's our father. Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me because I came to you from God. I'm not here on my own initiative. He sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't even hear me. Again, it's that darkness. To walk in darkness causes a change in your ability to perceive. Your perception is altered by the state of your will. Unwillingness leads to inability to perceive. If we keep saying, no, no, God, no, 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 it becomes habit forming, and eventually it becomes irreversible. You can reach a point where you're just simply not able to perceive the light anymore. He says, you can't even hear what I'm saying. He says, you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil that he thinks he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. They're planning to murder him. I already have their plan in hand. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So in linking the opponents up with Satan here, of course, Jesus is not suggesting that they're demon-possessed. It's not that they're possessed. What they are is they're deceived. It's deception. They have believed. Yeah, the real enemy that wants to see Jesus dead the most is the evil one. He wants to end Jesus' life. He already tried to kill him when he was a baby. He had Herod out there killing all the babies in town. And he missed. He continued to pursue the policy of death to Jesus all through his life. And he's doing it right here. But the problem is, when you believe the thoughts that the evil one plants in your mind long enough, it leads to a general takeover of your mind. You begin to think these suspicious thoughts of God, and it makes you progressively more and more unwilling to listen. You don't realize that you're being manipulated. This is the danger of ever refusing God in your life. It's very dangerous. He goes on, but because I speak the truth, that's why you don't believe in me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe? Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God, but you don't listen because you don't belong to God. The people retorted, you Samaritan devil. Didn't we say all along you were possessed by a demon? So this is about as, that's a racial epithet calling somebody a Samaritan was, you know, the ancient equivalent of the worst anything you can think of in terms of racial racist put downs. And calling him demon possessed is like saying he's insane. That was their version of saying somebody's completely crazy, demon possessed. No, Jesus said, I don't have a demon in me, for I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And although I have no wish to glorify myself, God is going to glorify me. He is the true judge. I tell you the truth. Anyone who obeys my teaching will never die. And you do get the feeling that as this kind of progresses toward a climax of hostility, that Jesus is really right up in their face, goading them by making successively stronger, bolder claims, almost pushing his opponents into open hostility. This, anyone who follows my teaching will never die. Oh, the people said, now we know you're demon-possessed. Even Abraham and the prophets died, but you say anyone who follows my teaching will never die. Well, so you're supposed to be greater than Abraham? He died. So did the prophets. Who do you think you are anyway? Well, Jesus says, if I want to glory for myself, it doesn't count. But it's my Father who will glorify me, of whom you say he is our God. You say he's our God, but you don't even know him. I know him. And if I said otherwise, I would be as great a liar as you guys. But I do know him, and I obey him. He says, I'll tell you the truth. Your father Abraham saw my day. He saw it, and he was glad. I said, you aren't even 50 years old yet. And you say you have seen Abraham? Obviously, there's probably more commentary going on. This is a summary, probably, of the whole discussion. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was even born, I am. Oh, boy. Well, if they wanted a net, if they want him to walk into a net, he's walked into it. Not only does he claim pre-existence, that I existed before my physical birth. In fact, before Abraham's birth. But he also, instead of, I wonder why he says, before Abraham was even born, I was. He says, I am. I agree with most commentators that this is probably a deliberate allusion to the name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, which means I am. And although this is in Greek, obviously, not in Hebrew, which is Yahweh is a Hebrew word, and Jesus was probably speaking in Aramaic when he spoke this. I don't know why else the apostle would give it as him saying it in the present tense, I am, unless he's alluding to the well-known name of God, Yahweh, I am, in the Old Testament. It's a clear claim to be deity. Well, they sure understood it that way. At that point, they picked up stones to throw him. They're going to kill him right on the spot. But Jesus was hidden from them and left the temple. It's weird. Several times when a mob is about to do him in and somehow he disappears and slips away. Well, John 8, that's it. Let's apply this. I argued earlier, if you just start from me and reason outward, you're like a person in a darkened room. Have you ever been in pitch black before? I remember it when you go to see Mammoth Cave, they turn out all the lights at one point, and you can hold your hand right in front of your face. You can't see a thing. Complete darkness. And if you were in a room that was a round room, had no features, had no windows, and you're feeling your way around trying to figure out what's going on in that room, this is really analogous for where we're at when we're trying to reason outward from myself. Ask yourself this question. What's the purpose of your life? Why are you here? What's your significance? How will you ever answer that question? People come back sometimes with some pretty simple answers to this. Well, my purpose is just to be a good person, you know, just to be a good person, just treat people good. Really? That's it? And when, what's the basis for that? What ultimately does that really mean? So we're all just good for a little while and we treat people good and then we just disappear and that's supposed to be a purpose? That's it? What's going to happen to you when you die? Wonder what the answer to that is. See, if we're reasoning out from self, all we can do is speculate. All we can do is guess. I just think I'll probably come back as a whale. That's what I believe. Okay, well, you just made that up. What's your basis? What's your basis for any of these? Where did the world come from? You know, we're in a pretty amazing world here. Where did it come from? Where did this universe come from? Why is there something instead of nothing? On all the big questions, silence comes back to us. Silence. And so we either create something to throw as an answer into that we know perfectly well we made up out of whole cloth, or we realize, I need revelation. I need insight from outside of myself. And that's when you need to come to the light of life, to Jesus Christ. He says, I am the light of the world. I can show you all these things. And it's marvelous, too, to when you make contact with the life of God, you start to realize, so, wow, this is different. I didn't expect this to be so real. And you start to realize, so dude, I'm in touch with you, God. I'm really in touch with you. That then, in turn, lends this amazing credibility to the entire Word of God. We start to learn about our lives from God's perspective, not just from my perspective. And boy, is that enlightening. Now we start getting that sense we mentioned earlier where everything starts making sense, where it's kind of like almost waking up from a dream and you realize, oh, so this is where I am. I thought it was Thursday. I just had that experience the other day. I'm like, oh, dude, you're supposed to be, no, this is Saturday. Completely mixed up because of my dreams. And when I woke up in a little while, I was like, oh, okay, now I remember where we are. That's almost the sense you get when you come into contact with the true life of God, that life which is the light of men, is this amazing sense of now I see. It's a very gratifying sense, very pleasing. Wonderful to start to realize, so that's what my purpose is. I'm an eternal being. I'm living a life here that's going to affect the eternal future. That's purpose. So this is what is going to happen to me. I'm going to have eternal life with God because of what Jesus did at the cross. So this is where all of this came from, and this is where all of it's going. And so the vast eternal plan of God becomes apparent, and we start to see, now this is like a big story, and now I see my part in that story, and everything starts to make sense because it's no longer just a stream of meaningless particulars, but it is a concrete narrative in which I occupy my position, foreknown of God, called, and placed here, created to be in this particular spot. Yeah. So I'm not a meaningless speck of matter floating around in a meaningless universe. Not true at all. Boy, is that refreshing. Now, yeah, so now you have freedom to really live a life without being hounded by this galling sense of darkness and confusion. Awesome. Come to the light of life. Well, we're going to draw the line there for tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.